We are going to be looking at God's Word this evening from the Old Testament. We're going to be continuing our New Testament Beatitude series next week with Pastor Corey. But tonight we're going to look at an Old Testament Beatitude in Psalm chapter 32. And it really kind of ties in and sets the stage for what we're looking at in the evening series. The New Testament Beatitudes in Matthew 5, these blessed sayings start this way: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And there's this blessedness in spiritual emptiness. There's this blessedness in brokenness over sin. That's the idea of mourning, mourning over sin. There is this blessed supreme happiness. There's this happiness that comes with sadness over sin. There is a good grief. There is rejoicing in repenting. And Psalm 32 is all about that. It's a masculine of David. That's a type of musical note. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent," in other words, silent about my sin, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. And now here it turns the corner. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin," Selah. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance," Selah. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray for his help. Our gracious God, we thank you for this great psalm and this great truth in David's life. You were a great savior to him. You delivered him, even as a believer, from his sin. And Lord, there is joy that he found that we can find. And so I pray, Lord, that you would show us those blessings that you intended for the blessed person who reads and heeds what is in this psalm. We pray this for the sake of Christ, the Blessed One. Amen. Well, this psalm starts out with, and really there's several threes in here that we're going to talk about, three terms that are saying the same thing, three phrases, three things that God does, three things that we're to do, but also this psalm breaks into three parts. And the first part is the blessing of confessed sin, the blessing or the blessedness of confessed sin. That's in verses 1 through 2. If you look at it there, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This is how the book of Psalms begins. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." But David in this psalm is writing from the experience of someone who actually had been walking for a season in sin and actually sitting, getting settled in sin in a deep way. And he's talking here about the blessedness when you turn from that, when you've been walking in sin and you turn back to the Lord. It was said of Martin Luther, this was one of his favorite psalms. And it was the favorite psalm of Augustine, the most influential theologian before Luther in church history. He actually had this psalm inscribed on his wall near his bed to meditate on it before he died. And this is a psalm that's been important and been precious to a lot of God's people. It starts on this note of blessed happiness. And if you look down at verse 11, it also ends on this note of be glad in the Lord, rejoice, shout for joy. And so this whole psalm, these bookends, is talking about this happiness, this rejoicing, this supreme joy, not worldly happiness, but like in the Beatitudes, this supreme blessedness. These bookends are showing us this is what this psalm is all about, how this blessedness is found. And it's a command in verse 11, be glad in the Lord, rejoice, shout for joy. This is not optional. There's not a choice between duty and delight as a believer. It is our duty to delight in God as a believer, as the old catechism says, to glorify God and to, what, enjoy Him forever, like we saw this morning. And in this psalm, joy or happiness is grounded in brokenness, lowliness, realizing the depth of our sin, and then treasuring our sweet Savior for His magnificent forgiveness for sinners like us. This true blessed happiness begins and ends the psalm, and there's truths in here that should stir us to joy that are found in between. And we need to understand this wasn't written by some theologian, some person that we might think who might be out of touch sitting in a classroom or in an office somewhere just writing about things that he only knows secondhand or in theory. This is someone who has sinned greatly. This is David, and he's been forgiven greatly. He's known firsthand the liberating blessings of sin being covered, and it was the tradition that David wrote this shortly after and during his repentance process, after he sinned with Bathsheba. You can read more about that in Psalm 51. But Psalm 51 was most likely written while he is repenting and a very emotional cry for forgiveness. Psalm 32 is kind of looking back on that time. It's probably written sometime later, but it's looking back on the experience before he repented and then after he repented. David's remembering that, and he's also relaying some of the lessons he learned. He wants people to learn to not be in the state that he was. And there was a season in his life where he wasn't confessing his adultery. There was a good period of time where he tried to cover it up. That's what the psalm talks about, covering up sin. Remember, he had Uriah the Hittite killed. And in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is that story. He was unrepentant. And you read that and you don't really know, well, what was going on inside him. Psalm 32 tells us what was going on inside David, what this was doing to him and what it was like after. God had to send Nathan to rebuke him in that story and to lead him to repentance. And so Psalm 51, if you want to look at that later, that's his plea for forgiveness. Psalm 32 is his praise for forgiveness now that he has it. Psalm 51 is really directed towards God. Most of Psalm 32 is directed towards God's people, towards us. And the big idea of this psalm is that we must deal with sin, or God will deal with us. We must deal with sin, and God will deal with us. And also, true happiness is only found through brokenness over sin. True happiness comes through brokenness over sin. And so there's three words for sin. If you look at verses 1 through 2, I mentioned there's some threes. There's three different words for sin. Sin, at the end of verse 1, emphasizes failure, missing the mark. It's like an archer when his arrow wasn't a bullseye, but the target is God's holy law, and actually this is a sin against God. He's actually not even trying to hit the target. He's falling short. He's really, his attitudes, everything is not honoring God. And iniquity in verse 2, that third word, or there, we'll look at the first word in a second, but that word in verse 2 for sin has the nuance of perversion or a crookedness, actually going astray, transgression, wanting to go away from God's law, rebelling against Him. And so this is His law. He's got standards in His word that we fall short of and are condemned by. And then this word describes sin in relation to what it does to us. It corrupts us, it perverts it to the degree that we indulge in it. And then the first word, transgression, in verse 1 has the idea of rebellion or defiance. This is a treasonous act. These are words that he's using for sin to fill out the picture, that sin is a crime against a holy God. And that's why David in Psalm 51 doesn't say, against Uriah I have sinned, against the people of Israel I have sinned. He says, against you I have sinned, Above all, first and foremost, his concern was against God. Even though his sin affected all those other people, it was a God above all that he had sinned against. And the worst thing about sin is that it is a personal offense to a holy and loving God. It is a slap in his face. It's a willful rejection of him, not just what he says, because you can't separate the two. And even as we think about these words for sin, it's a good thing for us to think about how much time do we concern ourselves with what other people think about us versus how much time do we concern ourselves with thinking about what does God think about our sin? When our sin is seen by others, are we more concerned with what they're thinking about us, our reputation, or is it the fact that God has seen what we do? And if you feel sorry or bad about your sin, is it because it's good to examine this? Is it because you got caught? Is that really what's bothering you the most? Or is it the fact that you have sinned against the God who gives you life and breath and everything and loves you? Is it the result of your sin that's bothering you, or is it what your sin actually does against God? Those are things that we need to examine in our heart to see if we're actually, in the way that David speaks of sin, seeing our sin as against God most of all. The path to blessedness and happiness that he's talking about starts here. Here's how one writer named Albert Barnes said it: false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. And so it's not just the consequences of sin that we should have remorse over. It's actually sin itself. And that's where confession really begins. Confession, when you say confess, that's really saying the same thing as God says about our sin. Our sin is transgression. It's rebellion. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't whitewash it or try and make it less than it is. We need to call it what it is, as David does, and bring it before God. So those are the three words for sin, but thankfully there's also three words for what God does with it when we repent. And those three words are forgiven in verse 1, and covered, and then not counted in verse 2. Blessed is, verse 1, the one whose transgression is forgiven. That means lifted. That means removed. It's actually taken away when we confess in repentance. If you look at the second half of verse 5, and there's this necessary attitude for this blessed happiness. When he says, I will confess my sin, that's the same word as verse 1. He says, and you forgave, that's also the same word is in verse 1. You forgave the guilt or the iniquity of my sin. So it's this forgiveness isn't merely hiding something that's present and unresolved. Sometimes we kind of ignore things. This is actually doing away with it. The Bible speaks of God's forgiveness as sometimes it says, like, it's as far as the east is from the west, or he hides it in the place of his back where you can't reach it, or talks about him blotting out our sins permanently from the record, or putting them as far as the east is from the west, or as deep as the bottom of the ocean is. Corrie ten Boom said this: when I bring my sins to the Lord Jesus, he casts them into the depths of the sea, forgiven and forgotten, and he also puts up a sign, no fishing allowed. Don't be trying to bring those things back up. They're done away with. Don't be fishing for them and trying to reel them back in. John Owen says, our sins are so remitted as if they had never been committed. And that's that word, forgiven. The end of verse 1 uses the second word for our sin, for those whose sin is covered. And this is a concept of God forgiving and covering our sin. David didn't, in verse 5, he didn't cover his sin anymore, same word. But God will cover the sin. When the repentant believer uncovers his sin before God, God covers it. This is another way of describing how he deals with it. When we don't try and hide our sin, when we don't try to cover it up by our efforts, God actually comes and truly does away with it from his sight when we come cleanly and openly before him in confession. This is part of what he prayed in Psalm 51. Hide your face, or cover your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. God answered that prayer here in Psalm 32. But it's not just that he hides it from his sight. Like, you guys might have something nasty that you hide under your bed, but it still stinks, it's still there. He actually blots it out like it was never there. And he does that when we pray like David prayed in Psalm 51. Here's what Proverbs 28:13 says, this is a good cross-reference, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses it and forsakes it shall find mercy. You're not going to prosper. It's not going to go well for you when you're trying to cover your sin, but when you confess it and forsake it, there's mercy. And notice the person who has mercy isn't just someone who says things with his lips. He's actually forsaking. He's fighting. He's battling against this sin with his life. And then there's a third thing God does with our sin. He doesn't, this is for the repentant believer, he doesn't count or impute iniquity against them. He doesn't charge it to the account of the repentant one. That's the word of reckoning or crediting. Think about it, a criminal who's got these things on his record, on his rap sheet, in his file, how happy he would be if a judge declared him to be not guilty and didn't charge his crimes or iniquities onto his record. And when it comes to our sins against God, we are infinitely more guilty than the most hardened earthly criminal. Our rap sheet of sins goes out the door, and we didn't just escape a life sentence. We all deserved eternal judgment in the fires of hell itself, but someone else came and had the full punishment imputed to him, and that was Christ. And he gives us this imputed, this reckoned or counted righteousness as a gift, as God treats Jesus on the cross as if he lived our sinful life, and then he treats the believer in Christ as if he lived Christ's perfect, righteous life. And how blessed we are. How blessed this good news should make us feel. That great exchange, that great news. And David, actually, Romans quotes this to prove that very doctrine. Quotes from Psalm 32. You can read that in Romans chapter 4. Let me just read part of it where he says this. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And then he goes on to say, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so David is, and then he goes on there to talk about this joy that we have in Romans chapter 5 through our justification, through our righteous standing with God. That's the blessing of the believer. That's the blessing of confessed sin. That's our first point, the blessing of confessed sin. But he starts with that, and then he gives a contrast, the burden of unconfessed sin, the burden of unconfessed sin in verses 3 through 4. So David starts with the blessing, but he has to mention the burden. He's remembering what it was like before in verses 3 through 4. And you know, a diamond shines brightest when it's put on the black velvet backdrop and the light is shining on it. And it's the same way scripture often shows us God's mercy and forgiveness and grace. David is saying, oh, the happiness, the blessedness, but he's contrasting that with the miserableness, the backdrop of unconfessed sin, unforgiven sin. There's a cursedness that comes with guilt. And the problem, according to the first part of verse 1, if you look at the text, is actually, he says, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. He was silent about his sin before God. His insides, though, weren't silent, is the idea there. His conscience, his inner person was not silent. He was being silent with his mouth towards God, but his conscience could not be silent. And at the end of the verse says he was groaning, and that word can mean roaring. May not have been audible in this case, but there was this deep anguish of soul that was not right with God. His conscience was screaming at him. But it took Nathan's rebuke to bring the king to his knees. And if we are one of God's children and we ignore our conscience and ignore our guilt, God may need to send circumstances or people like Nathan our way to rebuke us and to bring us to a place of brokenness where God can then use us again. And we need to be open to that. We also need to be open to be willing to be those that God would use to help bring others to that place. But this verse suggests there's emotional and even psychological effects of sin, and sometimes even physical effects of sin are possible. Verse 3 says in the New King James, my bones grew old. Some of you are thinking, yeah, my bones are growing old too. But this is probably, it says the New American Standard, my body wasted away. That may not have been some physical flesh destroying condition, but his body is being affected by this. All day long, this is a figure of speech. You see, he's feeling this, is the way you could say that. Day and night, it says in verse 5, 24/7, continual state, or verse 3 and 4. And David now addresses God for the first time with this emphatic pronoun in verse 4 when he says, day and night, your hand was heavy on me. He had felt, and maybe you felt this at times, he felt like there was just a big pressure on him, something pushing him down. Everything was being made difficult. There was this massive burden. And here's where psychologists and even some Christians sometimes will advise that guilt is bad and it's something to avoid. It's not good for you. In Psalm 32, this was actually what God used. This was exactly what God wanted him to feel, this guilt, the weight of his guilt, so he would be driven to God, so he'd have true and lasting happiness. At the end of verse 4, he gives another strong image. My strength was dried up, like a desert, spiritually dry is the idea. And living in unrepentant sin negatively impacts more than just you. You need to understand, your sin is going to be impacting others. There were around David spiritually thirsty, spiritually needy people that David was not able to minister to in this season. And I know from experience, the quickest way to suck spiritual life out of me and make me just useless is to not deal with or acknowledge the sin or what's going on in my heart and mind. This passage is showing us a true believer cannot live comfortably and continually in sin. I'm not saying a true believer doesn't sin or have patterns of sin, but they can't live comfortably, continually in sin. You can read 1 John if you want to study that further, but sin promises happiness, but it leaves us miserable. It leaves us troubled in conscience, maybe even physically weak, maybe even our stomach in disarray or lost sleep. And so there's this burden of unconfessed sin, and then thirdly, this third part we'll see is a beautiful change, and that is he goes from sinner to singer in the rest of the psalm, from sinner to singer. And so there were three words for sin, there were three words for what God does with sin, and now there's three words for what we need to do with our sin in verse 5. We need to acknowledge it like David in verse 5. Not cover it. Don't cover it. Confess it. So acknowledge. Don't cover it. Confess it. And then when you do that, there's this threefold peace that comes in verse 7. You are a hiding place. That's the first blessing of peace for me, speaking to God. You preserve me from trouble. There's the second one. And then you surround me with shouts of deliverance. There's this threefold peace for that threefold confession with sin. And then there's a threefold guidance in verse 8. I will instruct you, that's the first one. I will teach you in the way you should go. And then third one, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But it all starts with this threefold repentance. In verse 5, look back at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. That's the first. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's the third one. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. One writer says it this way. God forgives and justifies the one who with all truth and sincerity of heart confesses his sin, making no reservations, no excuses, no attempts to still hold fast and hide some darling lust, bringing this before but holding on to this. He that makes half repentance makes none. And it reminds me of what I think it was George Whitefield who said, that as we look back, we realize even our repenting needs repenting of. I mean, if we're honest, our repenting can be pretty pitiful sometimes. It needs to be repented of. But God is merciful. And remember in verse 4, David felt like God's hand was pushing down on him heavily, weighing on him. Now look at the end of verse 5. And it's, and you, emphatic pronoun, you, God, you forgave. And literally that word is lifted up. You took it away. You bore it. And there's this gravitational contrast between this massive weight, this burden that was like flattening us, that was crushing us. And then God lifts it weightlessly. He just takes it away, and all of a sudden that's gone. And I've seen people, even as they've talked something through or confessed something and talked about it and prayed about it, how it just, they even said, I just feel like there's this massive weight that is just lifted, and I've felt that. And the idea there is it's gone for good. Even the mention of sin is now gone in this psalm. Verses 1 through 5 mention sin 9 times. But once David says he confessed and repented, there's no more mention of sin in the rest of the psalm, the second half of the psalm. And I think of Pilgrim's Progress, if you know that story, where Christian has this tremendous burden on his back, and he's walking, and the burden is growing heavier. And I have this book, I think it's called The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, and it pictures on the cover Christian at the moment his burden is loose from his back and falling to the pit. There's this joy. He's released. He stands up now. And I've told this story before. Some of you will remember it, but at Yosemite, I remember one time with our friends, I was hiking, and I was carrying one of our little guy who was with us from another family. He was tired. We're going up this trail to a waterfall, and it's hot, and the kids are like wanting to go back, and so I take the little guy on my back, and he falls asleep, and he's just becoming dead weight. He now feels like he's like 100 pounds, and I remember thinking, are we there yet? We keep going around the corner, and they're assuring me this is a great waterfall. We get there. It was not a very impressive waterfall at all, but I remember the moment vividly sitting down at the base of that waterfall and just taking that boy off me, and I just felt it was like one of the most amazing feelings you can ever have, just to feel free of that weight. And that's just a small picture of what David's describing here, this weight, this dead weight he'd been dragging around. It's so liberating. It just feels so good when you get that off your chest or off your back. And so I just want to urge you here tonight, and so some of you can give you the same testimony in your own life, how liberating it is when you came clean of a sin towards God, or maybe something you were struggling with a fellow man or woman or family member. And if you need to make things right with God or someone else, don't delay. Humble yourself. If there's a relationship conflict with another person, don't wait for him or her to say sorry first. You have things that you can own, that you can humble yourself over and take responsibility for, and don't worry about the other person. That's between them and God. It's a freeing experience when you don't have that all bottled up inside. It's not healthy, but more importantly, it's not godly. And so Psalm 32, verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Implication, there may come a time when you are hardened. Remember, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Verse 9 of this psalm is going to basically say, don't be stubborn like a mule. Don't be stubborn like a mule. David says in another place, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It is a dangerous thing to be hearing the word of God and to be hardening your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If your conscience is bringing something up right now, don't put it off. Don't harden your spiritual arteries. Don't put it off. Paul says, now is the time of God's favor. We need to stop sin dead in its tracks. Don't let it go another day. Confess it today. Don't let your head hit the pillow. Don't let the sun go. The sun's already gone down, but you can, before you go down to bed, you can deal with things in your heart and resolve if there's things you need to deal with others. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and it's not just anger that we can't let go. But when we don't deal with sin, that passage actually says we're giving a foothold or an opportunity for the devil. When we ignore our conscience and guilt, the harder we can be. We don't want to be the person, I don't want to be the person where God needs to send a Nathan to me to say, you are the man. So we need to keep short accounts with God. When we're convicted, before we're about to sin, and then we do it anyways, that should be one of those things that we should be greatly troubled, that we should treat God so lightly. We've been there, and we're capable of being in that state again, so we need to pray like Psalm 139, Psalm 19, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Presumptuous sins, high-handed sins, keep us back from those hardened sins. If you want to be a truly happy person, the message of this psalm is there is happiness, there is joy that is found when we deal with our sin the way God has called us to, so that God doesn't have to deal with us. When it's not fun, the process, recognizing the depth of our sin, past and present, but as we recognize it, as we repent of that, we can enjoy and experience a blessedness rather than a burden of unconfessed sin. And so if you're not sure that you've ever truly repented or experienced the blessing of forgiveness, if you're not sure you've ever really had the joy of salvation, the application of this is come to the Lord in this way. Don't cover your sin. Come to him as a poor, humble sinner needing salvation. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Come clean. Don't hide it. Admit your wretchedness and trust Christ's righteousness as your only hope for your sin to be covered. If you come to him, there is great joy that is offered to you. And if you're already a Christian, this applies to you just as David was already a believer. There's this judicial forgiveness at the moment of salvation, justification, where our sins been paid for, we're declared righteous. We can't lose our salvation if we're a true child of God. We're in the family, we're adopted, but there's also this relational or parental forgiveness. Just because my son or daughter is in my family and nothing can ever change that doesn't mean that there's not restoration of relationship that needs to take place when there is sin. And so we need to do that with our Father as well. But no, as a believer, we do that to our Father and not to our judge anymore. But as we do that, there is his arms are always open wide for the prodigal who would come back, to the son or daughter who would come and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and who comes knowing that we're not worthy, but knowing that worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us. The Father loves to receive us back and to shower his love on those who come in that way. And as we do that, we can sing to God from a full and a clean heart of happiness that comes through brokenness. So this is where it ends. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. This is God's covenant love, and it surrounds us who trust the Lord. The people who live wickedly, they're going to have sorrowful, miserable lives, but there is this amazing, amazing love and joy that is found in the covenant-keeping God. And so verse 11 is where we end. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. If you are upright in heart, if you are seeking to live right with the Lord and confessing your sin, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. Think about the weight of your sin. Think about what he has done for your sin and be thankful. Be joyful. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you. We praise you for Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of you. And your word says, in your right hand are joys, pleasures forevermore. And so, Lord, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to examine our hearts, to see where there is any hurtful way in us, that you would lead us in the way everlasting, the way of joy. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he does for us. And even as he said in the gospel, welcome into the joy, or enter into the joy of your master. We thank you that there is a joy that you welcome us to. Help us to live as joyful believers as we think of our forgiveness. Help us to be forgiving people and to seek to live rightly with our fellow family members and church family members and those who don't know Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.